The title today is In These Bodies We Play Sports. And I thought before we would venture into this topic, this seminary takes the Christian or liturgical calendar seriously. And I don't think it's a coincidence, or at least if God is providential, right? And the fact that we have the topic before us during the Lenten season. And I think it was David that was saying over lunch today, what if we would have actually had this before March Madness? He said it may have affected people actually how they actually watch basketball. Maybe, maybe not. But in all seriousness, I think there's something to be said that during the Lenten season, we're supposed to do some kind of sober reflection, self-examination. And a book that's helped me with this, let me just recommend this book to you. His name, the author is Merrill Westfall. And the title of it is Suspicion and Faith. And what I like about Westfall, what he does in this, former professor at Fordham, he uses really the masters of suspicion, like Freud, Feuerbach, he uses Marx, he uses other folks like that to actually be outsiders that are going, that if we listen to them carefully, they could critique maybe how Christianity or religious uses of Christianity get tangled up in ways that are accommodating the gospel. And I think the last couple days, if we've heard anything loud and clear, especially from Marcia, is that there is some disentangling that needs to occur. I'm not saying that's easy. As I said the first day, I can raise the big questions. I may not be able to give the answers yet, but I'm at least willing to ask the questions, and I'm hoping you'll join me in that today. All right, so let's get started here. In These Bodies We Play Sports. Here's a song. I could have chosen many different songs. This is, I'm partial to it, biased. I did my PhD at the University of Edinburgh. While I was there, I got acquainted with James Mumford, Marcus Mumford's brother. And in 2006, when we started to get to know each other, he was coming up from Oxford. He was studying under Oliver O'Donovan, who then came up to Edinburgh, and I was doing work with him. And he said, hey, my brother's got this band. Would you mind listening to some of his songs? I mean, I'm not a musician, but I like popular music, right? And so I began to listen to this music and thought, man, these guys are pretty good. This is 2006. Trust me, you hadn't heard of them yet. I moved back to the States in 2008, 2009, and they are the rage here. I mean, I'm like, whoa, I knew these guys when they were nobody, you know? And so I actually bought tickets and went to a concert, standing room only, 450 in Columbus, Ohio. I think if you were to attend the concert today to watch them, it's probably much more than 400, right? It's thousands. So I want to give you the song because I want the lyrics, at least, I think they're kind of helpful for us, and I kind of want to get your take. What do you think he's saying? Now, Marcus Mumford he's a PK, right? He's a pastor's kid. His father grew up, his father is in the Vineyard Church. So the Vineyard Church is charismatic, very sensual and embodied as far as the display of the faith. And so you can't get by the fact that what Marcus Mumford believes is found in how he came to believe something. This is very important. I think so often we want to reduce the Christian faith to these bald propositions or assertions. I'm not saying, because you're going to hear some today, I'm not saying we don't have those. But it's to be understood that those are discovered in this visceral engagement we have with the story, with the faith, with the tradition, with the liturgy and whatnot. So as you read this, I was going to almost say, let's do responsive reading, but that might be like sad. let me read it, and then I want to get your take on it. What's being said here? What's the meaning? In these bodies, I won't do my impersonation, we will live. In these bodies, we will die. Where you invest your love, you invest your life. In these bodies, we will live. In these bodies, we will die. And where you invest your love, you invest your life. I didn't get really serious about what it meant to follow Christ until I was at Indiana University, and I soon started asking a lot of the hard questions. I have great respect and sympathy for existential philosophy. I regularly find myself reading those folks, you know, even the ones that don't claim to be Christian. But just that persuasion to life. And so I was asking a lot of these questions, and then I got on this short trip. Do crazy stuff, so I did get on trips. But I was on this short trip, and I'm so glad that it this is going to be very disparaging to folks that maybe come from this perspective, but I began to read a lot of analytic philosophy. Again, analytic philosophy is helpful, so don't hear me just, you know, carte blanche say no. But one of the things I began to realize is that analytic philosophy places a premium, this is oversimplification, but on the cerebral, right, on the mind. And it became very arid for me. And it was when I began to read other folks that complete that, right? I do have a mind, I hope. but I began to complete that. I began to see this is such more of a sensual, strenuous, is the word language I've been using, a very kinetic experience with God. And so I think Marcus Mumford is onto something here. And so let me just summarize. Mumford, this is a soliloquy. He's singing this to himself, communicates that, as Kylan has pointed out, our performances, notice how he keeps it in tension, body, souls, reveal the truth about our lives. Mumford, in a virtual ode to the flesh, captures that our bodies as sensible modes reveal spiritual realities such as love and truth. I want to propose to you bodies witness sacramentally. Our corporeality or physicality speaks or expresses a language. Everybody's body has a voice. It's just whether we're allowed to hear that voice. A lot of people's bodies' voices have been muted, silent, suppressed, right? What I want us to consider, how does this relate to modern sports? That is, I want to muse about sports bodies, which arguably the pervasiveness of the shared way of life is one of the most, I've used this word once before, erotic embodied experiences that humankind has ever known. My hope is that by, this is my tentative conclusion here, that by theologically reflecting on sports bodies, we might regain our sense of reverence for our bodies as sacred gifts, rethinking how we relate to our bodies in sports in terms of their God-given value. Now, that's theologically loaded. We'll have to unpack that. So that our practices of formation in sports honor, celebrate, and agree or fit their God-given value. Here's another quote. One that some of you are more familiar with if you were born before 1990. How many are familiar with the story of Eric Little? Great story. In fact, the sequel to his life, On Wings of Eagles, is coming out this fall. The producer and director is a guy named Jim Green, and my wife and I have gotten to know him fairly well because we're in the midst of raising a fair amount of money to launch the Eric Little Institute for Sports. To do the stuff that we're talking about here, to be very critical and hopefully a priestly voice and hopefully a kingly voice in the culture of sports. And Cindy and I actually have gotten to know his daughters, three children that are still, well, he only had three children. And so you know the story that in the 1920, after the 24 Olympics, he got a bronze and a gold. Of course, Chariots of Fire is about that. Shortly after that, he hands over all the accolades and says, this guy was being recruited. I mean, they didn't have professionals back then, right? An amateur was a person who was of a social class that they didn't need to become professional. So anyway, he made his way down to China, actually a Presbyterian compound down there. People like folks like Henry Luce was on that same in that same place that where he ended up. And so he did missions work there until 1945, and he died of a brain aneurysm. So the story is all about that. But when we come back to this, this is what he's known for. Now, he actually, that we know of, never said this. But the screenwriter, right, he thought, well, if he was ever going to say something, this is what it would be. So I set that up because we're going to critique it a little bit here in a bit. So I don't want us to feel like we're critiquing Eric, the man, right? That would be ad hominem. So let's read this. I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Let's keep it as that he's recognizing, or at least the screenwriter is recognizing, that Eric Little understood grand purposes, overarching purposes of life in relation to not just history, not just salvation history, but to particular bodies, right? So again, I'm ramping it up a little bit. So, but what about his experience? A charitable read of this, and I'm going to critique it because I think that adversative is very important, and this why it has me think the screenwriter maybe really didn't know Eric Little exactly. He would have said, "And," because the transcendence and the imminence interpenetrate. It's not as if it's up here and they just kind of run occasionally parallel. Once in a while, maybe it comes down here and hits into my life, right? No, they actually interpenetrate. They suffuse each other. So in fairness to Eric Little, I'd say it does remind us. He reminds us that as embodied persons, it depends on and relates to God. This is true because for Christians, we want to understand our bodies and their importance in light of the Christian story. Now, let's push back. He could have said, the screenwriter, I believe that God made me for a purpose and God made me fast. I think the difference is if we put but, it's interesting, we're talking about bodies, right? But God made me fast expresses a caveat or contrast with regard to the main idea and clause about being made for a purpose. So they stand kind of in not, they don't really fall together. They're not symbiotic. This is a problem that I will actually address in a little bit. And I've heard this idea come up here a bunch. But this one of the great heresies of American Christianity that has a long genealogy from Plato, then jumps into Manichaeism, Gnosticism, Descartes. It's this idea of dualism. And if we get trapped by that imagination, I think it ruins our understanding of the body and what that means in our expressions in and with the world of sports. It might be helpful. You know this as well as I do. But I propose, and I'm sure you join me, that the Christian tradition holds to a sturdy confession that takes seriously the live body. Although admittedly our tradition has been at times indifferent, ambivalent, and suspicious toward the body, and even misread the body as evil, our liturgies and holy rituals as the body of Christ, however specifically rehearse the sacred gospel meaning given to our bodies. In that when we perform these bodily rituals, whether corporately or individually, we obey the divine meaning of the value of the body. For instance, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which in our public celebrations we sing, chant, recite, using our tongues, ears, and eyes. We recreate and rest our bodies on the Sabbath. We pray and confess our sin in various bodily postures, kneeling, bowing, raising hands, standing, sitting, lying prostrate. We break body with other bodies, hospitality. We bathe our bodies with water, baptism. We share life with bodies, koinonia. We care for bodies, diakonia. We anoint bodies with oil, healing. We eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, the Eucharist. We lay hands on bodies, the commissioning and appointing for holy calling and service. We join bodies together in one flesh. We bury bodies with the hope that our bodies will be raised, and we hope with the glorification of our bodies in the new heaven and earth. It is a part of the tradition, but we've lost it, and we've especially lost it in the world of sports. In these bodies, we project ourselves toward God and others, which our liturgical practices communicate, while we also relate to God, to others, to the world, in and through our bodies and human practices such as play, games, and sports. I'm going to give you a series of convictions. Now, you have to understand, these convictions are going to be shown to you just in teaching form as assertions. I'm going to walk through the narrative arc of the Bible to understand, of the scriptures, right, to understand the body. I know in this audience there are some biblical study scholars. I'm not taking the time to develop exegetically these points. I told you I'm working on a book and on the theology of sports, and I'm also working on another one on John Paul II for Catholic University Press of America. And the theology of the body is front and center for John Paul II. And that's been my introduction to this, but I feel like I need to do the biblical work, and so I'm beginning to do the biblical work. And you know, theologians always can brag and say, yeah, we use the Bible. We use it when it's in our favor. So I'm hoping to walk through this carefully, but recognize I realize there are nuances and complexities. And so what you're getting are the high points that I think, I believe, emerge from the scriptures themselves. Sports find their source in our personal created bodies and their site in a world which God enthusiastically declared as good. This is important. I hear so many Christians say, God created sports. No, God did not create sports. God created play. I'll give you that, and one can even make an argument from Proverbs 8, as I just intimated yesterday. We play because God plays. And people even argue, the early church argued, as far as the intra-Trinitarian relationship, that perichoresis, right, was one of play. Perhaps they're reading into it too much. That's not my point today. But he created play, and then we have chosen, out of the works of our hands and our minds, right, to create this cultural construct called sports or games. Understanding there's genres here, right? We're not just talking about sports monolithically, right? There's all kinds of sports. Same thing could be said for this. God did not create schools. He created the capability, capacity, the basic good of knowledge that we pursue, right? And we've chosen to organize it into homeschools, public schools, private schools. I mean, all different ways that we learn, right? So keep this in mind that we created sports, God did not. In Genesis 1, we read that God is the creator of all things, and God repeatedly announces that everything he made is good. In fact, God summarily concludes after creating everything that all of it is very good. That means that whatever God makes is a part of his good handiwork. And as his wonderful creation, he blesses it as gift. God does not make junk. Just as flowers, lakes, and mountains are never merely what we perceive them to be, so also our bodies signify divine splendor and gift. I said yesterday, our bodies are splendidly trivial, and they palpably sense and discover the multitude of physical pleasures coursing through sports. What are some of those physical pleasures? I've taken the liberty to choose the sports that I participated in and love. The 6-beat flutter kick of a freestyler. Do you know when you swim underwater that you can actually look at your kick and it'll be like a 2-beat, a 6-beat? A 6-beat is going to be for like a sprinter, right? I had a 2-beat, so what's that tell you? Wasn't a sprinter. I was the long distance swimmer. I was 500 mile swim. You have the proficient track stand of a velodrome sprinter. I told you I did velodrome racing. You have the left-to-right movement of a golf ball coming from a fade swing. I think it was David that said he doesn't understand golf. Notwithstanding, and I'm serious about this, notwithstanding kind of the history and classes issues when it comes to golf, nonetheless, I love doing things with golf ball. Oh, my goodness. I grew up playing lots of golf. And so I can put the ball on the back of my stance. I mean, watch Tiger Woods. Regardless of what you think about the man, that dude can do stuff with a golf ball that most people would just, I mean, they would fantasize about, right? And so he can take the ball left, bring it right, he can hit it low. And it's all about how you kind of stand over the golf ball and how you coordinate your body with the swing to hit this ball. I mean, it's incredible. So there's something deeply bodily and engaging about that. We have some basketball fans here. That's Steph Curry. The flip of the wrist after the release of a basketball. Swoosh. These bodily experiences should point to God, for God made us to body forth excellence and feel the joys abounding, as someone's already said, in cultural constructs such as sports. My second claim. If God creates and pronounces that our bodies are good, then Creator God gives our bodies meaning and purpose in sport and life. Sport is an embodied performance which humans do in good bodies God created. Our bodies inescapably relate to who we are and what we do in sport and life. No bodies, no sport. That means our bodies matter. Since our bodies are good gifts from God, then what we do with the work of our hands, heads, and feet and the games we create and love to play should support and express the God-given integrity of the human body. A Christian understanding of the body is informed and transformed by the scriptural story concerning human bodies. This is important. In Genesis 2, I'm drawing from a number of theologians here. The emphasis of the formation of Adam is not on a single, the emphasis on the formation of Adam is on a single two-part creation, consisting firstly in God fashioning Adam from the ground, and then secondly in God breathing into Adam the breath of life, not on a distinction between body and spirit. Genesis 2 does not record that God created a body, which like a material receptacle had to be filled with an immaterial spirit, but that this is a one act performed in two movements. The result of this one act is a living being, a living body, not a dualistic separation of body and spirit. That is, recipient to the gift and blessing that God pronounced on all of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. There's an assumption that I'm making here. We do not just have bodies. We are bodies. What's the difference? Let's talk about that a little bit. How does this affect the way we think about and relate to bodies? I believe our language makes all the difference. I've been smitten by people like, you need to read Ludwig Wittgenstein. This guy understands the significance of language and the language we use. That's why if you are the dominant culture, you can use language that can put realities in their place, but wrongly, falsely. But we still need to seek as best as we can. It's provisional. I'm not saying anybody has perfect language. I believe our language makes all the difference because those words and symbols participate in and make contact with reality. And if our words are poorly chosen, our speech will impair our judgment about and not come in contact with the fullness of the reality. Just look at the language of a sexist and a racist. Whew. That language, the authority of a word, of naming something. You name it incorrectly, it can wreak havoc on communities, on individuals, right? So there's a dialectic here. I believe we do have a body in some sense, but I want to argue we are bodies. Having, though, if you're not careful, connotes some ideas that we need to guard against. One is possession. The body is a tool, instrument, or object to be used for working, learning, loving, eating, relating, and so on and so forth, for doing what we have to do and like to do. In sports, bodies are means for accomplishing or promoting something outside of sports, like health, moral conduct, success, monetary awards, entertainment, and even for some Christians, for evangelizing. We'll talk about that in a little bit, too. Please note also that having a body can lead to a double instrumentalization, in that both bodies and sport are then essential vehicles to be used. Let's contrast this. I am my body. Body as subject, as I indicated earlier, lived experience of all of life is embodied. Name one thing you do which does not tacitly involve your body. One thing. I'm thinking. You are. And you're thinking in your body. We always go to the idea, like it's a very Greek idea, right? Idea. Where everything we do is the body. When our bodies are most vulnerable, sickness, death, pain, we feel and sense in these insecure moments that we are bodies, not just below the head, but our entire bodies. When you hurt my body, you hurt me. For example, rape, physical injury, abuse, etc., involve your personal living body, not simply a body. That is why in the history of suffering and torturing our bodies, it is imperative that we do not see the body as incidental to the self, because then that sets up all kinds of justification. It's just your body. It's not your soul. Your soul's free. Bodies give voice to our place in this earth and enable us to dialogue with others and creation. What's the body's dialect? You know it. Touch, taste, smell, hearing, sight. Body language communicates to and with bodies. If we are more sensitive about this language, how might it affect how we experience and view sports? When you listen to people, right? I mean, there's anything... pastoral care teaches the church, especially CPE training, right? You don't just hang on to their words. I'm happy. No, wait, their body is saying something. It's voicing, it's communicating something. So take that paradigm, let's take that into sports. How would it help us appreciate? What would it magnify for us in listening to the language and voices in sport? Your great athletes visibly communicate something about body knowing. Through hours of instruction, competition, and practice, athletic bodies inherit kinesthetic awareness, that is, bodies in motion do something, as someone has said, to brains and body circuits, opening possibilities to experience what Eric Little says. When I run, I feel something. I feel God's pleasure. I'm going to skip a section here. Let me just encourage you. David Foster Wallace wrote an incredible piece about Roger Federer in the New York Times in 2006. And I was just going to read some of what he had to say because I think he, the late David Foster Wallace, right? I think he gets at this idea that we're talking about. And he even refers to it as a religious experience. If you've studied any sports psychology, a guy named Mihaly Csikszentmihalyi, he talks about this flow, this zone. Right? And there's something incredible when bodies are coordinated, right? It's you're suspended from time, right? It's hard to even articulate this stuff when it happens and it's so synchronized. And he writes about this with respect to Roger Federer. Continuing, furthermore, if God makes and blesses our bodies as good, then they are not fundamentally bad. Now, of course, our bodies can participate in moral good or moral evil, but they're not intrinsically evil. An athlete, for example, can exercise his or her body as a weapon to harm others, which when done, this is morally wrong, or she can coordinate and discipline her bodily movements skillfully on a balance beam to serve her teammates and co-contestants, which I would claim is morally right. Unfortunately, there's been a pesky belief adopted both by Christians and non-Christians that treats the body as inherently evil or as a matter of indifference, something that is neutral. If our bodies are evil, then physical exertions and contests such as sports would be blameworthy from the start. You can't play them then. It also means there are two sources of creation, one God who creates good things like souls and another God who creates bad things like bodies. The spirit is good, matter is evil. What is celebrated is primarily the soul or spiritual matters. If true, then anything we would do in our bodies would be evil. Bad bodies, bad sport. When Christians have wrongly believed this about bodies, it has often meant that ministry, for instance, is more about the soul and spiritual matters. We've already talked about this with Marcia. Since these are perceived as inherently good, leaving what we do with our bodies is not really important. This all results, I think, in Christian athletes, coaches, and sports ministers without the theological convictions to know how to interpret and relate both bodies and sports to their faith in the world. What about health clubs? This is something I did almost ethnographically, meaning I kind of did this study, but I was the one doing the surveying with myself. No one else did it with me. So, I mean, that's kind of a definition of insanity, right? and I would come into health clubs. I'm a fitness, I won't say I'm a fitness buff, but I enjoy exercising. And I began to think about, I think there's something happening when I go into a fitness center that's actually estranging me from my body. And so I've recorded some thoughts here. Tell me what you think. I'd like your feedback. Here's my main idea. Health clubs picture our bodies and enroll them in repetitive practices that upon reflection might trespass against our God-given grace bodies. The health club industry, like any social institution, influences people's beliefs and behavior. The practice of exercise performed in health clubs pedagogically shapes our hearts and minds, and we typically absorb this shaping in our physical bodies, but unconsciously. So I'm not saying people go in and think about all this stuff. While routinely going from one fitness station to another during a training session, our imagination concerning our bodies gets indelibly worked into the texture, the tissue of our identity. And because this is an exceptionally intense visceral and tactile experience, this bodily experience exponentially flexes our imagination as we get around health clubs. That means a fitness center as an institution consists of this constellation of thin and thick practices, which are meaning-laden. We give them meaning, right? We attach meaning to them, all in response to the desires and goods associated with getting healthy, working out, being fit, looking beautiful, and so on and so forth. However, bodies represent and express the symbolic capital given to them. So when you walk into a fitness center, guess what? It's not as if you get to completely choose the meaning that's given to your body, because it is all around you. As we burn calories and pump our quads and spin classes, grimace to push one more rep in our bench press sets, run on elliptical trainers, I don't like elliptical trainers, ugh, and walk to the water fountain, we watch and relate to other bodies and our own. And as we watch and work, our worldviews, attitudes, and traits affectively condition, articulate, and are being habituated in ways that over time develop virtue or vice, growing us into certain kinds of people. Our involvement in this kinetic context can mean a disunity of mind and body. I confess that this may just sound strange and you're nuts. For it appears that body pedagogy and enrichment are a premium when we go into health clubs. However, fitness centers are decked out with sundry body accoutrements, which together, because the sum is greater than the parts, can dynamically distract, deter, and discourage bodily knowing and communion. Consequently, we've missed the mark of knowing our integral bodies as they relate to us. You doubt me? Go into a health club with me right now. Close your eyes. I'm going to read to you what you end up getting absorbed into your body when you walk into a health club. As an experiment, I want you to listen and count all the distractions in a health club. Even the counting will probably distract you. In the form of services, products, and technologies that potentially miseducate and thwart persons from the adventure of directly, immediately exploring the sensual aspects of their materiality. For instance, customers enter a space that consists of features from very different institutions. such as hospitals, schools, cafeterias, factories, and amusement parks. Once through the turnstile, people are greeted with antiseptic sprays, hand sanitizer, rotating fans to dry the sweat, deodorizers, and an endless supply of wipes and towels, fitness staff disinfecting and cleaning the germs and grime from the equipment, loudspeakers and televisions incessantly blaring sounds and images, Wi-Fi connectivity, personalized mobile device hookups for streaming shows and music, downloadable fitness apps, games and workouts with simulated competition on touchscreens, classes and instruction about technique, an assembly line of machines and fixed stations arranged according to the characteristics of a particular workout routines, aerobic fitness, strength training, core exercises, and stretching, bright colors, and natural lighting, or softer adjustable lighting, even candles I've noticed in some centers. Depending on the genre and mood of exercise, physical therapy and massages, protein drinks and nutritional planning, integrated performance training, eco-conscious green gyms and high-tech machines, swanky pools and lazy rivers replete with waterfalls, tricked-out treadmills and bikes with heart and pulse monitors, and on and on and on. You can open your eyes. These added accessories and charms offer substitutions to bodily knowing. They're mediated. All through all these devices, these controls, using the sleight of hand, they put real intimacy and richness of being in the world on the run. This incorrect view of our bodies follows from a dualistic or split view of life in reality, in which certain areas of life are construed as better, holier, more sacred, important than other areas. Let's tease this out a little bit further with respect to Eric Little. We'll talk about that. So there's a long history of this. I've already mentioned that. But practically, this stance of life carves up life into neat, tidy, and safe compartments that ultimately work against each other. So how's it work in daily living? We have sacred pursuits like the church, and we have secular pursuits like work and play. We have personal identity, soul versus body. Even eschatology, right, is otherly world versus this worldly. And Christians continue to think that we're saved from the world versus in the world. And this goes back to a point that Marcia said earlier today. Sports ministries have historically envisioned doing evangelism discipleship in terms of a bridge. And so the bridge is meant to connect point A to point B. And it's as if they think the gospel is like in a backpack, right? They take it. It's reducible to 4 points. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And you walk across that bridge, and you tell people. There's a lot wrong with that. Because the gospel isn't just simply 4 points or 5 points or 8 points or 10 points. Even if you say, well, okay, maybe that theology was a little deficient, let's just add a few more points to it. No, the gospel is something that's embodied. That's why most liturgies say in word and in deed. And this is what makes it real difficult. They're choosing to use a cultural bridge that's not clean and pure. It's perverted. It's disintegrating. Systemically, it's in trouble. And so what they end up doing when they walk across this bridge that they think is kind of inert, right, it's just neutral, is that they're stepping over racism, sexism. They're stepping over all these things that are actually crumbling the bridge that they say they're using to get the gospel from A to B. It doesn't work that way. And that's because it's dualism. So this is problematic. Let's go back to Chariots of Fire. I believe that God made me for a purpose. And it should be, and we've already said this. He also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. I think we could coordinate it with what is the chief end of humankind? To glorify God and enjoy, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so that's essentially, it's not surprising that even the scriptwriter, the screenwriter tried to say this because Eric Little came from Scotland, Presbyterianism. He was actually Congregationalist, though. But we'll make him a Presbyterian for this. So this idea of the body and the soul are meant to be together. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, the author argues against this negative view of and indifference to the world when considering, guess what, food and sex, both of which are a bit like sports, and that they're intimately and sensuously related to embodiment. The author vehemently denies such negative thinking, for the author insists that everything God created is good and that we should not reject or deny such things but receive them with gratitude. Qohelet in Ecclesiastes repeatedly in this book that people think is just about absurdity, I think he's making sense of it in these repeated phrases where he talks about receiving food and drinking as gifts to be enjoyed, for they are from the very hand of God. This leads me to my next point. There's an entailment here, and I think it's very ethical, charged with ethics. If God declares that our bodies are good gifts, then our first responsibility is to receive them with thanksgiving. One of the first things I do when I start working with athletes and coaches is that when we step out on the field, if they're going to understand what we're talking about, I'm trying to have them reimagine. I want them to hear an alternative story, right? And I don't get up and lecture like this with them. I do these little two-minute little things to help re-educate and help them start to think outside the box. And I have them say, hey, we're stepping onto this field, this court. Let's invite God to be here. Now, I know in his sovereignty, he's there. But I want them to think about, whoa, when I'm actually stepping out on this court, this is an opportunity for sport to be a form of worship. It can be, I should say. That's the key word. It should be a form of worship because we understand that all things are meant to redound to God's glory, and it's in these bodies that we can do that. When we give thanks for our bodies before, during, and after sports, we witness to the reality that our bodies are gifts from the hand of God, which also means that gratitude properly celebrates the God-given integrity of our bodies. There are certain emotions that are supposed to agree with the idea that I'm making here. You wouldn't be disgusted. That would contravene. That would not be congruent with what celebration is supposed to entail. When we say yes to our bodies, we're saying that they are good just as God did in the beginning. How we treat and relate to our bodies in attitude, word, and deed should correspond to the objective value of goodness and blessing that God ascribes to them. The opposite is also true. When we show disgust or hate for our bodies or others in our language and treatment, we not only deny or reject bodily dignity, but we ultimately curse instead of thank God for these bodies. Regardless of the rules or traditions of a particular sport, whether in hockey with its accepted ritual of fighting or the use of performance-enhancing drugs or drastic weight loss or eating disorders, any mistreatment of the body trespasses against the goodness of the gift of human bodies, which, like all other malformations, affect our relationship with self, others, and God. So wrapping up here, my last couple points. Since our bodies will be resurrected, then how we use our bodies now in sports should agree with the wholeness we anticipate and the hope and that we have for the resurrection. Although our bodies are created good, the power of sin and death pollute. This is the demonic that Marshall's been talking about. Spoil and vandalize human bodies. There is a sin problem in this world, which Christians refer to as the tragic story of the fall. And the only solution to this is Christ. So how do we make sense of the body now? We're moving down that narrative arc in relation to Christology, in relation to Christ. God, in Jesus Christ, came to reconcile himself all things, which encompasses our bodies, right? That's just language straight from the scriptures. St. Paul argues that Jesus Christ is creator and redeemer, which means he is the answer to restoring what sin messes up in God's good created world. This good news concerning Christ rests on the fact that God came to us in the flesh, a human body. Christ incarnate vindicates that our human bodies are good, good enough that the Son of God took on a human body. A body that ate and drank, worked, slept and woke, touched and received touch, and ultimately this body suffered a tragic and humiliating death, accentuating if this body is the way and means for God to redeem us. Tertullian and others, I like how they put this, they say the body is the hinge of salvation. The body of Christ vindicates and affirms what God said is good in creation. 1 Corinthians, this is where my biblical studies folks can push back, refine, please suggest. St. Paul gets right to the point about our bodies and how they relate to the story of Jesus. Paul concludes that our bodies are important for three reasons. Our bodies will be resurrected, just as Jesus' body. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God owns our bodies. The resurrection of our bodies means that what God made in the beginning, as far as bodies and souls, will remain together as good in the new heaven and earth. God loves us now with our bodies and all the way into future. Neither the physical nor spiritual is more sacred. If our bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then our bodies are sacred and not to be profaned. Paul specifically addresses the moral issues related to the body and that there are certain modes of embodiment which the body was not meant for. He says it wasn't meant for fornication or sexual morality. He censures such deeds because they offend the very presence of God in our bodies. Should have you begin to ask, are there any ways of being in the body in sports that may offend the presence of God. If bodies are the Holy Spirit's dwelling, then we draw near to God with our bodies. Moreover, the Spirit of God connects us more deeply to the moral and physical health of our bodies. However, although our bodies would be rightly esteemed, they should not be made gods. So I don't want you to go the other way and think that we're so esteeming and boosting the value of the body that now it can exist on its own. It's linked to God's Spirit, not our bodies in themselves. I believe Paul clearly indicates that a wrinkle to embodiment is that there are actions which can show disrespect toward the Holy Spirit who now resides in our body. If there is such a category of actions that is immoral with respect to human bodies, this is my question. I'm trying to figure out what constitutes immorality regarding bodies and sports. So I'm incredibly appreciative of the Special Olympics. In fact, I'm getting to know the president of the Special Olympics. That's why I paused. His first name is Tim, and he's married in the Kennedy family. He's part of the Kennedy family. Remember, you know Tim's first name?
Shriver,
yeah. So he has a great book about something about, I just started reading it, Fully Alive. But he made a point to me, and I thought this was good. He goes, what's interesting, as much as we want to help all people to be included in the celebration of bodies, it's really not until disabled bodies start to get closer to able bodies that they now get appreciated. Because the able body is the norm. And not recognizing that, well, and the reason why, because we think it's a defect. Something's wrong with you. Something's bad. They were born this way. Where do we make sense of that in light of gift, God? Did he just all of a sudden remove himself in this? I mean, that's the language of defect. I'm troubled with that. Okay, here's my thoughts. I broached this a little bit when Marcia concluded her talk. And I'm conflicted. Right now I'm agnostic about certain sports, if we should be participating in them. I'm agnostic because I got to do some serious research. You can't just... I think most of what I've said, you guys would be like, theologically, I agree with this. But the rub is when you really start to press it into the details of life, right? So football involves repeated bodily collisions in order to advance the ball down the field to the end zone. And that's, I don't think that's loaded language. I mean, maybe collisions, I guess it is a little bit. It's just if we had, people are bumping into each other, I mean, to get to point A to point B. Coupled with the fact that NFL teams draft the biggest and best men, whom coaches curiously organize in military formations. When you know the history of American football, it is this incredibly complex relationship to the assembly line, Ford, right? Ford car, and military, World War I, World War II. And these collisions present a perfect storm of well-documented traumatic brain injuries, and other mental and physical health issues. Of course, paralyzing injuries and even deaths have plagued American football from its inception. It almost was shut down, right, in the 19th century by Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt was a paragon of muscular Christianity, so he had to figure out a way to make this work because his son was playing football in the Ivy League. And so they tried to make some rule changes, but there's still violence. And a recent study of NFL players estimates that retired players are more likely to suffer from a cognitive impairment or depression than healthy individuals of the general population. So the research question that I'm asking myself is this. I was going to take some time to get your input on it. I don't believe you do research as an individual. You do it as a community. If there's anything we've learned in our dialogue, even where Marcia and I may disagree, is that we need to do it collectively and as the body of Christ. So here are the questions I'm trying to, what questions would you suggest I need to inquire about as I seek to determine the morality of harm regarding bodies and sport in general and combative sports? That's a classification that sociologists use. If that's loaded, I apologize. But that is a taxonomy of hockey, football, rugby in particular. Those are the kind of questions. Boxing, oh yeah. Well, you know, I didn't have boxing on there because it's immoral. Oh, yes, that's right. Ooh, yeah, okay. We talked about trash talking yesterday. Muhammad Ali, though, he did trash talking where I think at times the comedic nature of it was satirical. So that's where I say there's some things he did that I would not want to say was wrong. But you're right, I'm in his town, so I say that very carefully. Is there another question? I already did this, didn't I? So I want to end with this, a couple thoughts. I think this will frame some good discussion. I skipped a big section. I think you guys are tracking with this, so I'm going to... There is some more theological, biblical work, but I think you're tired of me talking about that stuff, so let me move forward here. Here's a slide that I think helps us depict really the dilemma that Christians find themselves when they're trying to integrate their faith into sports. This is a diagram that comes out of Sports and Society by Jay Coakley. He's not a Christian. So I'm hearing him as a dissenting voice. I want to listen to him. He doesn't have some of the biases that maybe we have. Not saying he doesn't have biases. He certainly does. So here's the challenge. As they've looked at Christians in sports, and they have studied this not comprehensively in any way, but he's drawing from theorists and researchers from different parts of the world, and this is what they've concluded, both in research, anecdotally, and in print observations and study. And so when an athlete steps into sports, and he refers to these as the power performance sports versus the pleasure and participation sports, what we often find is these pressures, like to inflict violence, to intimidate, to cheat, and the vices that accompany this, win at all costs, self-promotion, etc. And it introduces doubts, moral confusion, and masking. And what's happening, they're realizing, the researchers are from Notre Dame that did this, Brademeyer and Shields, there's this game reasoning that occurs. So when athletes step into sports, they have a tendency to bracket their morality. Because once in sports, you do as sports. Once in Rome, you do as Romans, right? And so it makes sense, because this is a very visceral experience. And so how do they resolve this tension? How do they cope with this? For some of these athletes, in the literature, as far as the testimonies, it is a crisis of meaning for them. We're talking worldview level. And so they've tracked that there's really been three primary responses to this. There's been one, give priority to religious beliefs, and they begin to change how they play, their behavior. They play alternative sports. They recognize that what I loved about whatever the sport is that I'm having trouble with, I actually can experience that joy and pleasure elsewhere and not be conflicted with these things. So they're not running from sports. Isn't Christ against culture and leave? They're saying, you know what? The church has always been an alternative place, right? There's other things that if that's really a pleasure that's God-given, then who's to say I have to get it through that way? Why can't I find healthier ways to do this? And then thirdly, some actually did withdraw from sports. Couldn't live with it. They just left. The other two, let me say a bit about them. Apart from the fact they do note that, and it's not included here, that some simply ignored and compartmentalized their faith, which meant there was no possible incongruity between faith and how they played. But the other two are important. The middle, they played as before, middle column there, but now their actions were done for the glory of God. Okay. You didn't change. You were troubled by this, but now you do it for the glory of God. What's the difference? What's troubling about that? We haven't identified why. We'd have to push back and really kind of get to the details of what that stuff is and what it looks like and how it manifests itself. But right, so it's glory to God. It's win at all costs to the glory of God. Cheat. Because when they look at it, this is a platform. That's the sports ministry parachurch approach, right? This is a platform, and if we win, this will allow us to proclaim the gospel because of the celebrity and marketing pitch of an athlete, right? I can reach more people with this now. So it increases, it augments God's glory. Ah, that's awesome. I can play sports and I can augment God's glory. I don't think you can. God gets the glory. You don't augment, you don't give it to him. The left side. They try to combine their faith and play sports by accommodating sports norms, values, and virtues. This is called the ascetic approach to sports. They discipline themselves. There's self-denial. They avoid bodily pleasure. No pain, no gain. They focus on these to enhance their moral worth and identity and to justify their sports play. Here's what Coakley says. Jesus Christ becomes the competitor. If Jesus were alive today, he would play sports like everyone else, only better. Lord's Gym. Was it Schweitzer that talked about the historical Jesus, and oftentimes what they came back was a picture of themselves? Jesus made in the image of sports. And what's broken and busted about sports, not what's good about sports. I have to bring this up because I'm going to read something. A student in one of my classes was perturbed about the very thing that you're referring to. And I want to do this student justice because I think the student said it so well. And so you'll see where this is going once I start reading it. There's some researchers came out of University of Texas, Dallas. And they studied the last few years the NFL teams that had the highest incidences of on-the-field penalties, infractions. And they also began to look at those athletes, many of them self-select, and looked at off-the-field deviant behavior. There is a correlation between on-the-field problems and off-the-field problems. Now, this is where the cultural discipleship, understanding sports as a liturgy that does form people, that I think is so important, and why coaches, it's not even an option anymore. They must become moral educators. Now, having said that, I don't know many coaches can do that. I do not mean that in kind of any elitist sense. That requires some deep reflection, right? That requires to do some work for this. And so one of the things, as much as we may rail against Plato and Socrates, this is how they saw sports. They said, when you look at how young men are being formed, it's gymnastics and music. They took serious the formation, a bodily formation. So I want to read this to you. I think it'll help. Okay, so he does the same thing. He looks at all he wrote this before he knew about this research. It's my student. So he said, Dr. White, did you notice how there's all these on-the-field problems and Baylor's coach was known for not disciplining? He's gone now, Art Briles. Again, let's just be careful. This is so distorted, complex. I cannot with good conscience put it on one person. I mean, it doesn't mean people aren't morally culpable. I'm not saying that. In light of the recent allegations of sexual assault by other members of the football team, ranging back as far as 2010, makes me sad. It reveals that discipline, at least as far as character is concerned, did not appear to be a high priority for the coaches and his staff, as it perhaps should have been. It is also an issue that has lingered on within the program much longer. According to Paul Meyerberg's article in USA Today, September 4th, 2015, and this is before any of these revelations made it to light, where there was discipline, it was a rudimentary kind of procedural discipline. Namely, Briles and his staff built their program around trying to be trendsetters with a keen focus on the science and technology of athletic performance. They put the weight squarely on all things physical when aiming for their winning program. Briles' regimen for success singled out features such as, quote, these are quotes from the article, fearless, fast, and aggressive. In order to breed an athlete into, this is his language, a bona fide stud. This racing horse metaphor is revealing for how the system perceives athletes. If they're like animals, their physical prowess and attributes are their greatest contributions. Somewhere this system of athletic performance at this Christian university abandoned the formation of the whole person. For these athletes are moral and spiritual beings too. Briles' coaching pedagogy is stuck in what American psychologist Lawrence Kohlberg refers to as the pre-conventional morality stage, Brile's paternalistic style of discipline treats his athletes as if they were children. They use this language, kids. I mean, if they're kids, then how can you hold them responsible, right? Children, by emphasizing rewards and physical punishment. Sorry, my email all just came up with everybody just emailing me. They must be listening. Is this going out to a podcast or something? As if they were children, emphasizing rewards and physical punishments in order to achieve outstanding outcomes. The net result of this Texas-driven hegemony is that athletes are concerned more about how to avoid punishment, and consequently, egoism drives their moral motivation. Briles and company nurtured a moral imagination that turned inward. How will my actions affect me first? And not outward to reason how human intentions, actions, and meanings always involve others. In parentheses, a neighborly love ethic. This same article goes on to explain how this military-style coaching, the language was just thick in this article, military-style coaching disregards athletes' emotions and how love is not a virtue when inducted into the system. They say this, we do not tell our players we love them. Christian. Healthy emotional connections and relational bonds for these young men are cast aside. His coaches liken their methods, again, they use these kind of language, used in antiquity by the Spartans. This muscular masculine stuff might make for entertaining movies, but not morality. Is it possible that Brile's code of morality actually socialized some of these same men to resolve problems off the field by exercising the same egoism and physical force which made them champions on the field? See, we affirm that. Go! And it's getting so lodged into their physicality. It's registering in ways that, well, neuroscience can measure, but those young men can't. However, this motivation force was to stop a runner from advancing the ball. But it was used to dominate and obtain the desired sexual victories from women who never consented to this game. Cases like this at Baylor University and elsewhere warrant the investigation of and sociological research to determine whether there is in fact a link between sports like football and sexual assaults. If there is a probable link, then sexual assault, along with the damning data on concussive hits, will make it difficult for moms and dads to justify enrolling their kids in this school, since honor students in this program might translate to multiple grades of abuse. So, there's more he wrote, but... So, I mean, it's heavy. In some way, I'm at this university, I see myself complicit. I just feel like I have to. I'm part of a community, right? And so, thankfully, at the behest and leadership of David Garland, who used to be a professor at Louisville, I couldn't get that right. But a while ago, if that means anything. It does mean something, actually. That's all I'm going to say. And he is initiating the Pepper Hamilton Report. And I realize there's stuff that guys, the men and women, there's stuff that I don't know. I really don't know. I'm a part of a committee, and we're starting to seriously make some systemic changes. So I would appreciate your prayers. This is a blight, if we're all Christians, right? This is a blight on the body of Christ.